Want to turn your attention again in our study. We've been walking through the book of Acts, and I want to study this morning with the beginning of chapter 9, so I ask you to turn your Bible with me to the beginning of chapter 9. We have reached the watershed of the book in a very, very significant way. We have studied the first two phases, the gospel being given strictly and particularly to the Jews in Jerusalem. And then we saw in the second phase the gospel being cast particularly to the lost, those who had been dispersed and judged even of God from among His people, the remnant being called back and even being sought out in both Samaria and Judea. Now we come to a point where the gospel is going to take an historic turning point and include the Gentiles in a way that richly fulfills the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah and others. And we find that the focus of that comes down to one man whose name is Saul, and who the Lord uses very mightily. And yet we see him continue to battle with the testimony in face of much persecution, as we read his story and recall his story and know that he offered up his life for the gospel and earned nothing, literally, in a physical sense, for any profit that he might gain on his own. If there's anybody who is the picture, the epitome of self-sacrifice in the name of the gospel, it has to be the Apostle Paul. And so let us, with great reverence, not only to the fact that this is the Word of God, but also to the fact that this is a man that the Lord raised up and used mightily in His church, and whom we can be very thankful to God for. Let us read of his conversion story that we find in the opening verses of Acts chapter 9. This is the Word of God. "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank." Thus far the reading of God's Word this morning. Amen and amen. Now we have been studying the book of Acts in recent weeks, brothers and sisters, with the discovery and the reading and the beholding of many foundational experiences that these believers have had. And in many ways they have been rather amazing to us to see as the Lord brings on the establishment of the church and the foundation stones are laid for the propagation of the gospel, not only in terms of evangelism, but also in terms of organization. The church is more than an organism. It is an organization. It is a functioning body and building, and that is being seen in Acts already in the building up of the church in both those ways. And as we've been studying these chapters, we've beheld some very remarkable things, and we've tried to examine them in time and place and behold them and study them. As they come along, we've for instance examined the texts that were given to us, fully written out of the sermons that Peter preached and that the deacons both preached, and then we examined and beheld and were awestruck by the amazing signs and wonders, the miracles that accompanied this preaching, not only in the demonstrations of healings, but in the demonstration and visibility of angels and the power of the gospel being wielded very boldly. And all of that, of course, brought a real authentication, a real verification to the preaching of the word, a confirmation that this was indeed the truth, a real affirmation of what God Himself is doing in the mouths and actions of these men. And in fact, I think the essential thing that one just simply must conclude after studying just the first eight chapters of this book is that the supernatural aspect of these wondrous, wondrous days, the claim, in fact, of the participation of God Himself, that God is active and actively involved, that Jesus Christ is living and boldly present in the midst of things, even in the text today, and of course the action, visible and invisible, of the Holy Spirit. All three parts of the Trinity are in demonstrable presence and activity going on here. And that is absolutely undeniable. And I emphasize that this morning because you probably are aware of the fact that even in our own century, through church history, over the centuries of the 2,000 years, there has been many concerted efforts on the parts of unbelievers and skeptics, all in their efforts to deny various aspects, whether it be supernatural or simply historical. One of the primary things that's always been targeted and attempted to be dismissed or denied has been the resurrection story of Jesus Christ, but also, of course, other miraculous things come up by way of challenging the Christian faith and dismissing it because it bears a strong supernatural witness, and dismissing it as unreasonable and not to be truly believed in. Sometimes the church has, in the history of the gospel, been guilty of compromising in just those sort of ways. Last century saw many theologians and churches and, in fact, entire denominations giving way on the supernatural aspect of the gospel, saying, okay, we'll take back the idea that Moses actually parts the Red Sea. We'll come up with some scientific explanation that dismisses that. We'll wave over the water being turned to wine. That, you know, that was just a trick. Jesus walking on the water must have been a sandbar. You know, there must be some explanation. And sometimes the church has given in to that by way of saying, if we make the gospel palatable to reasonable thinking people, that somehow they'll, okay, well, I can accept it now. I can accept it if we dismiss the virgin birth, if we dismiss the resurrection, if we just say that the apostles were inspired by the memory of Christ, then that's enough, and that we can go on, and we can make the gospel relevant to the world. But of course, all of that compromise in terms of the gospel message must be rejected by the true believer, because there is no way that anything in the gospel account can take place from Genesis to Revelation without the supernatural first-hand business of God Himself bringing about His will. There is no human explanation for the gospel whatsoever. It must be God, or else it's simply not there. Our study of the Gospel of Luke, I introduced you, by way of example here, I introduced you to a man named Frank Morrison, a early 20th century journalist, who was one of those skeptics that approached the Gospel with an effort and a zeal to liberate us from this supernatural hocus-pocus. And he went about examining the texts of the Gospels in a concerted effort to dismiss them, dismiss the resurrection. His target was the resurrection of Christ, and he examined it and with very great confidence and skepticism was sure that he would be able to prove The resurrection never happened, and yet at the end of his studies, he compiled his answer to the world, and he wrote a book which was titled with the very premise, he said, by which everything flipped. The title of the book was, Who Moved the Stone? And in that book, he admits and he confesses that the Gospels have persuaded him that this is from God. There is another singular case of such a skeptic. This time it's a man named Lord Lyttelton. Lord Lyttelton was 100 years before the time of Frank Morrison. He was a 19th century English barrister, and he also was a skeptic of the Christian faith, and he also set out on his own study to rationally prove that Christianity was false. Only he did it from a different angle. He said, well, the resurrection has to be the most important aspect in Christianity. That's without a doubt, he said. But the second most important, the obvious second most important event that happened in the Christian faith has to be the conversion of Saul. And he went out, therefore, to study that. And he was sure that by studying the conversion of Saul as it was recorded in the book of Acts, that he would find that to be Christianity's Achilles heel. Certainly there was some motive, certainly there was something else going on here, and it wasn't as Paul recounts, and he would be able to dismiss that. By the end of his examination, he also wrote a book. I guess skeptics like to write books. The name of his book was titled On the Conversion of St. Paul, in which he confessed only one simple solution to Saul's conversion, and that was, quote, it must be accounted for by the power of God, unquote. What I want to do this morning is just lay before you three claims of fact and about the story of Saul's conversion and how you must also, in your own personal mind, come to the same conclusion that these men have come to, that this is not of man in any way, shape, or form, but this is of God. The first fact, or the first thing I would have you consider is that becoming a Christian wasn't just a decision, an intellectual decision that Saul happened to make on his own. Now, Saul, you might know, will later change his name to Paul, and Paul would become a very prominent character in the growth and development of the gospel and the church in this third phase, starting most of the churches in Asia Minor that we know of historically, and indeed seeing by his work the population of the Christian community explode in the first century. Not only for the development of the early church is he known to us, of course, but his letters, written most of the time in jail when he was confined and not able to do anything else, have been collected and put together, and all 13 of them make up the majority, of course, of our New Testament. So we not only know him as a fantastic missionary, but we also know him as an apostle and one inspired of God, and therefore the one who gives us the Word of God himself. Because of that, we're able to examine those letters as well as the writing of the story of the book of Acts, and we're able to learn a great deal about the man himself. We not only know, for instance, of Paul's deep devotion and love for Christ and about his solid grasp of the doctrines of grace, but we're also able to learn a great deal about the man himself and how dramatic a change this conversion was for him, to go from ardent Judaism, anti-Christian gospel, to the leader of the Christian community. Saul, we learn from the New Testament alone, was born in Tarsus. That's a coastal city on the northern shore of the Mediterranean. That'd be just a little north of the little map that's in your box on your note sheet. His ancestors were, of course, Jews. They were part of the diaspora, the fleeing of the Jewish people from the impending attack of Babylonia from the east. They would flee west, north and south in order to get away from that. But Saul had been in his day born of good Pharisaical stock. And soon after his birth, his family moved to Jerusalem, undoubtedly for his schooling. As such, his political and his theological leanings were never in any doubt. And when he was, when he would refer later of himself, and as he does in Philippians chapter 3, verse 5, as being a Hebrew of Hebrews, and as to the law, a Pharisee. What we mean by that, what he means by that, and how we're to understand that, is that he was thoroughly committed to what he had been taught, and he couched no sympathy whatsoever in those days for the progressive thinking of the Hellenist Jews. And that probably explains very easily why, for instance, Stephen, when Stephen was being stoned to death, Saul could stand there and give great assent to this and affirmation that this was indeed a just and a right thing to do, because his most ardent passion was against the Hellenistic thinking that had encouraged Stephen, and especially his association and his conclusion that it was from such Hellenistic thinking that this Christian cult has arisen. And so he was very much in favor of Stephen's destruction. Some theologians, writers, and others, skeptics, have all tried to propose a thought about Saul at this point, that Saul was actually wavering in his theology. He was actually having second thoughts. That he had listened to Stephen's dialogue, his defense. We've studied that. You know how powerful it was. And he was persuaded by the man, but he wouldn't let on. They paint this scenario, in other words, that Saul, even as he's watching Stephen being stoned, the words are burning in his heart, and he's kicking it around and trying to figure out what Stephen was getting at. And finally, the theory goes on to suggest that Saul could not hide this any longer, and halfway to Damascus, while he was still in the role of Pharisee, he threw in the towel. He threw away his status as an up-and-coming Pharisee with all of the bright future that had, and he decided to join himself instead to the Christians. Only later, the theory would go that he make up this story here of this fantastic conversion, the light and the blindness and all of the other stuff, because it would lend credence to his having been convinced and persuaded. It would convince other Christians, oh, he must be sincere. And it would also help, the theory says, to buck up his authority, his claim to authority. He claimed to be an apostle. Well, you know, it didn't fit the mold. I'm sorry, but he went on to do it. He said, I've seen the risen Lord. And the only way he could have done that was to have seen the vision. And maybe you know people who talk about their own experiences, seeing visions perhaps. You know that if you're trying to straighten out any strange theological angles or bends they have, that you really come up against a wall, don't you? When you challenge someone's experience, that's where it stops. You can't challenge experience. It just, you know, you can argue the doctrine, you can argue the chapter and verse till nightfall, but you can't, when you hit the experience, you hit a wall. You can't mess with my experience. And some people theorize that that's what Paul has done. He's portrayed this great experience so that nobody will challenge his claim to authority. But nothing in the text here and nothing in any of the rest of the New Testament writings suggests any such motivation on his part, or such plan, or such, for that matter, insincerity. Humanly speaking, such a conversion as Saul experienced would have been far too costly for him. Saul's prominence and future as a Pharisee was extremely bright, as I said, and it would not have made any human sense for him to throw away his position, his rising stature, the authority that he had, how he was proving himself to be a noble man of the Jewish faith, to throw all that away in order to be a part of some smarmy cult that probably was going to die out anyway, and some persecuted sect that didn't have the respect of anyone else, just doesn't make any human sense. But spiritually speaking, it can't be true either, because spiritually speaking, defending such a dramatic lie as painting this great thing, this great experience, so that everybody would believe it, just isn't the way that Christians, real Christians, talk about their own walk with God, their own conversion experiences. Saul would reflect on this day very often in his life. He recounts it at least three times in Acts and in his writings. He would reflect on this day even through beatings, even through persecutions, even through long periods when he was in jail, and even toward the end of his life when he was finally writing his last letter to Timothy, knowing he was saying goodbye, he reflected on his conversion and the joy that he had in the Lord. And never once in any of those times of reflection did he ever regret making such a foolish decision. Oh, I should have stayed a Pharisee. I could have mansions now if I was a Pharisee. What a stupid mistake that was. Never expressed any regret. He never expresses anger over the fact that he's wound up in jail when everybody knows he's an apostle and he should be in the driver's seat and that everybody should be showing him some respect. He never expressed anything like that, never complained, and he never expressed any frustration for not getting what he deserved. Even after all he had given for the Christian cause, I deserve better than this. He never appeared that way, never demonstrated any kind of complaining. All he expressed in those following years. The only thing that Paul increases in as he gets older is his growing love, his personal devotion to his Savior, Jesus Christ, and a strong spiritual faith that made him long to be with Christ. He would write, he's saying, I want to be with Christ, but I'm here. God wants me here, so I'm going to work hard for you here. But we all know that he longed to be with Christ. He would say to live is Christ and to die is gain. That kind of attitude, that kind of love for Christ didn't come to Saul because he was persuaded intellectually and finally decided on his own to make a choice to change directions on the way to Damascus. And by the way, it won't come to you either. If you're not a Christian yet, you won't become one by just intellectually deciding that, yes, the gospel makes sense, makes a lot more sense than this faith or that religion or this or that. I think I'll become a Christian. It doesn't happen that way. You don't become a Christian merely by intellectually deciding that this makes sense or that this is where you want to be. Maybe this is the people you want to hang around with. That's not how you become a Christian. You become a Christian by being confronted with the Lord, being confronted with the power of His Word to tell you who you are and who God is. Uncomfortable news. You become a Christian by casting yourself at the mercy of God and asking for His forgiveness. You become a Christian by embracing the living Jesus Christ and the news that He has died in your place. And you live from that moment on, as Paul did, with a greater growing love and devotion for the Lord. The second point of fact that we can examine here is that Saul's dramatic conversion experience wasn't something he just made up. Now, I've already mentioned that. I've already mentioned, for instance, why the motivation for inventing a story doesn't make any sense. But what about the incident itself? How is the way the incident occurred make it beyond dispute? You might remember, I just mentioned how sometimes when people argue about doctrine or theology, if the experience card can be played, you can't argue with that. And most of the times those experiences are done privately or by themselves in ways that can't be disputed or challenged. But the experience, the great experience of Saul can be challenged. It can be verified because there were eyewitnesses. There were eyewitnesses who saw much the same thing. The first thing you notice when you read of this account of Saul's conversion is in the evidence of the Lord's appearing here is that that was visibly shared by other people. Verse 3 says, as they neared Damascus, a light shone. Now the light is spectacular. It's brilliant. It's bright. Even as Saul later says in another rendition, it was about noonday or about midday. Now we call that light appearing from heaven by the motivation, by the work of God. We call that a theophany. Nothing less than the appearing of the risen, living Lord Jesus Christ Himself in all of His glory and all of His exaltation, in much the same way as He appeared to the disciples in the Transfiguration. A brilliant light showing itself forward in a way that can't be disputed. And yet in this brilliant light, you'll notice that Christ chooses to both reveal Himself as well as conceal Himself. Saul can only detect someone is there. He asks, "Who are you, Lord?" He's not able to see with eyes that understand the vision before him. According to how he describes this in chapter 26 of the book of Acts, those who were with him, they see the light. They also fall to the ground, but they do not detect in the light the presence of the Lord. They don't detect the presence of a person like Saul does. In that light, they don't see anyone. Then in verse 4, he says there's a voice. The voice calls out to Saul, not with hostility, mind you. Note that. Not with hostility, but with compassion. He says, "Saul, Saul." He calls to Saul like he calls, like God's called to Moses, like God called to Samuel. Now that voice is also a theophany. Saul hears and he converses with this voice in the light. While those around him heard something, they were not able to comprehend exactly what was being said. And then in verse 10 and following, there's another verification. While Saul is still there in the midst of the road, halfway to Damascus, the Lord then also appears to Ananias. And what he says, independently to him, prepares him for the coming of Saul. Now, Ananias only knows Saul as a Pharisee, Pharisee of Pharisees, and as to the law, blameless, perfect, aggressively persecuting the church. And yet, Ananias is told by the Lord, "I've changed him. You will welcome him, and you will see what I have done." Those things together, then, you see, confirm the objectivity of this experience, which is a very important aspect for our understanding and for our faith as well. But then the second thing to notice about the experience is the blindness that Saul has. Now, Saul sees the light very clearly enough as the voice speaks to him and calls to him, but after the light's gone, Saul is left blind. Now, that's something that's verifiable. Those who were with him, they also saw the light, but when the light passed, they were not blinded by it. And instead, they were the ones who reached out and took Saul by the hand and led him in the way that he should go. This is very un-Saul-like, and it demonstrates the humility that God was teaching him to have already. The Old Testament prophets speak of God striking one blind as an exercise of judgment, of God's levying his curse and his wrath upon a person. But the blindness here, of course, is not in judgment. It's in rebuke. It's a blindness that requires a new obedience from Saul. Notice he does not invite Saul. "Would you like to be my apostle? Would you like to pray a sinner's prayer with me? Would you like to come down the aisle and I'll give you some literature, Saul?" He says, "Saul, you will go where I tell you to go." That's the Lord talking. Something perhaps we need to understand ourselves. The third thing that I would point out to you about this experience is that Saul's kind of conversion is not something we would have expected if we were writing the story, or something that we should even expect for ourselves or for our loved ones as we are giving the gospel out today. You know, very often in Christian circles, at least the ones I've heard in conversation, you hear people comparing sometimes conversion testimonies. You might hear somebody talking about another Christian who's not in the room, and you might hear him say something along this line, that I think he's a Christian, but he didn't have any kind of Damascus Road experience. And that's not very helpful, actually, because that kind of verification on our part is to infer that such an abrupt calling as we read about here is not only routine, but it is to be expected. In fact, in some circles, some Christian circles, it is to be required. If lightning does not hit you, you are not Christian. And if it's if you have not seen dramatic changes overnight, then your conversion testimony is suspect. I'll give you a perfect example of this. I knew of one woman who recounted her conversion experience, and she said, overnight I was able to stop my chain smoking. I had been a smoker for 20 years. And overnight, Christ came to me and I was able to put the cigarettes down, and I've never seen before. I've never gone back. Another person I know who is a very devoted Christian, has been for many, many years, proven his love for the Lord in his actions, and he keeps tripping over that same cigarette again and again and again. One might look at the other and say, well, are you sure you're a Christian? That's not the way it happens, friends. It's not the way it happens. Such an attitude, such a judgmental, should I say pharisaical attitude, is spreading a net before a young believer's feet, tempting him to do exactly what the skeptics are saying or implying that Saul is doing here. Make something up. You know, my conversion experience is not all that fantastic, so I come up with some great story about how the Lord delivered me from all of these ugly things so that I'll have some reputation, so that I'll have some, I'll have some acceptance, some status. The truth of the matter is that Saul's experience on the Damascus Road is not a common experience among Christians, and I would even go as far as to say that Saul's experience on the Damascus Road is absolutely unique. The experience of Saul here was not only one of conversion to Christ, but it was also, of course, his call to be an apostle. The word apostle, the office of apostle, has been previously defined and limited to those who walked and ministered and beheld the risen Lord, at least. And that is exactly the authority that Jesus gave to Saul here by appearing to him visibly and speaking to him personally and giving him the office of apostle. And as such, it was the living Lord himself appearing in this theophany so that the emerging Paul might do both, be a true believer and also carry the office of apostle into the world. Now, you see, the point is that for Christians ever since, conversion doesn't come by a direct revelation of Jesus Christ, doesn't come by a bright light, by a distinct voice, and it doesn't come with blindness. It comes by the inner working of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Can there be exceptional circumstances? Yes, there can be. But do they define what conversion is? No, they do not. And those things that define conversion have to do with the heart and have to do with the personal relationship and the walk that one has from that moment on in a growing sense and in a growing way with the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes from the inner working of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, the process of His work in our hearts, which is sometimes known to be sudden. Maybe your conversion was indeed sudden and dramatic, and you can look back on it and you can know it for sure. But other times the conversion of the soul can happen very slowly, such in the case of the blooming precious faith of a covenant child growing up in a covenant home. How can you know for sure? How can you know for sure about yourself, brothers and sisters? Have you been converted? Have you been changed? You should not think that you have, If all that you have to rely on as evidence is a memory, perhaps some distant memory, some historical drama or some historical fit of emotion, the heat of one moment sometime in your past that you can remember, those kinds of things alone can indeed deceive you. People have been turned to all kinds of beliefs and directions through such emotional experiences in their lives. Those kinds of things, if possible, if left by themselves, if that's all you have as evidence of your Christian faith, is some distant experience in the past, then that possibly could mean absolutely nothing in the long term. Too many people have shipwrecked their faith because they do not trust in Jesus daily. They do not have a growing relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. They do not seek Him out of love. They do not seek Him out of devotion. They do not serve Him out of delight of their heart, but rather they trust in some moment in time in the past when some unexplainable thing happened, but which has ever since not resulted in much change in their lives. Sometimes we hear that as testimonies when we examine people for membership. They're describing of an incident in the past. And we ask ourselves, do we see evidence of this ongoing? Do we see a growing love for God? It's not so important that you have all of your doctrine straight before you come before us, or that you can defend your particular view of theology, or this, that, or the other. Do you have a growing love, personal relationship with Christ, or not? And if the evidences for that are not there, then to simply say, oh yes, I walked the aisle when I was 12, and I was baptized when I was 8, although the Lord spoke to me in a fit of rage when I was 14, but we don't see any evidence of Christianity in your life, no repentance of sin, no brokenness of spirit, no yearning to be done with the things that dog you and pull you down and the temptations of the world that continue to nag at your soul. Instead, to have a growing love for Christ, a desire to treat everything else in the world as rubbish if I can just have the pearl of great price. If it commands your speech, if it commands your feet, your hands, your eyes, if it calls you to greater things instead of mediocrity, that's what we look for. That's what we're seeing when we recognize the Lord working in your life. You can know for sure about your calling if you examine it every day by looking at the focus of your heart today, by looking at the conviction of your soul today, by looking at how you seek to honor Christ today, by asking yourself, you know, not only simply, do I do the right things, but do I have a desire for the Lord? Now, does that mean that you can't be secure in your faith? Am I dismissing this security, the precious sense of perseverance of the saints? Of course not. It was Paul that taught us perseverance of the saints in his own letters, but it was also Paul who challenges us to examine your hearts to see if you are in the faith. To examine yourself before you come before the Lord's Supper, to, as James so very clearly says, make sure that you, among all people, are not self-deceived. There is purpose in our examining of ourselves. Life and death is at stake. Only a Christian, a real Christian, really understands that. If you have received the call of God, are you confirming that call in how you want to serve His name and how you want to control your desires and your selfishness and how you want to seek to gain Christ in your life and give Him to others. It's not so much, you see, whether you're having your daily devotions, although you should. It's not a matter of whether you heads of households are getting family devotions in, although you should. It's bigger than that, see? It's not Pharisaical. It's not the things you do that you should look for. It's the desire of your heart. Does it break your heart when you do not walk with Christ today? Are you burdened for your family if you have not taught them from the Bible today? Does it concern you that these things mean something? And do you have a healthy fear of what the world can do to you and to your loved ones if you neglect so great a salvation? Daily, sacrificially, but devotedly. This is how Paul lived his faith. This is how Paul served his God. Not with some ruler to make sure he did everything he was supposed to, particularly in front of other people. His heart burned with a love for God that he didn't have before, because now he knew his Savior, because Jesus answered his question. I'll pray that the Lord would answer your question. Maybe you're asking even this morning. Maybe you're wrestling with things in your life. Maybe you're troubled in your soul. Maybe your work isn't going very well these days. Maybe you're having trouble in your marriage. Maybe your kids are getting rebellious and you're really becoming frantic. Maybe your job requires so much of you, if you're ever going to make it up the corporate ladder, that you don't have time. You don't think you have time for Christ today. I have to be at work at 7 o'clock. I have to work late. I can't take the wife's griping or my husband's glares. I haven't got time for Christ because I'm burdened with this issue. If there's anything in the world that is pushing your relationship with Christ out of your life, even if it's just for the moment, Lord, just let me get by this week. Just let me overcome this issue, okay? And then I'll come back to you. If anything in your life is allowed that kind of dominance, my friends, you need to repent. You need to come back to Christ. Because to live is not a six-figure salary. To live is not the perfect marriage. To live is not a quiet, peaceful home. To live is Christ in the midst of anything. And then, my friends, whether you have a nice, wonderful, comfortable, quiet life or whether you are miserable, only then will dying be truly gain. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, the gospel has this morning put burdens on our hearts. And that is good, because it drives us to you. We cry out to you, O Lord, in our heart of hearts. We may be silent, but our voices are strong. We ask for your mercy. We ask for your blessing. We ask, O Lord, to be confronted with Christ again. We thank you that the Word of God is powerful, that you have ordained Paul to give us your words that save our lives. We rejoice, O Lord, in the model that this man, imitating Christ, is for us. We thank you that in him, O Lord, in the writings of Paul, in the Word of God that comes from his pen, we can have strength and we can have assurance and we can have great peace in our hearts, even through the storm. For this we are thankful, for this we rejoice, and in him we pray. Amen.